As I was saying, you probably would not recognize Rudolf Walter Alderon. On the other hand, what he was known as earlier in his life was New York Fats, but as a result of a movie that came out that he claimed was made after him, he picked up the name Minnesota Fats. He claimed to be the world's greatest pool player. Now, you know, if someone claimed to be the greatest golfer in the world, you'd expect them to win the Masters or something. Mr. Walderone never appeared at a major tournament. There was a lot of bravado with him. You might wonder, what does this have to do with John chapter 7? Well, everyone around Jesus thought that Jesus was full of a lot of bravado and that he really couldn't do what he said he could do. His brothers, or his half-brothers, thought this. The crowds thought it. But Jesus demonstrated that he was not just another pretty face. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And through this passage, we're going to see him demonstrating who it is that he is. Now, we're in the middle of this book, the Gospel of John, which is a book that on page 66 tells us what its purpose is. This whole book is written because of what John says at the bottom of page 66, verses 30 and 31. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, and he focuses on eight signs, these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This whole book is designed to make a case. It is designed so that when a person gives it an objective reading, it leads to this conclusion. Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God, who gives everlasting life in his name to those who believe in him. Now, since we're in the middle of the book, we do need to set up a few pieces of background. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, it identifies three pilgrim feasts. Now, what's a pilgrim feast? Well, let's read the verse and then I'll explain. Three times a year, and this is written to Israel, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. During Jesus' day, the place that he chose was Jerusalem at the temple. So all Jewish males who did not live in Jerusalem were supposed to come three times a year to Jerusalem, to the temple. What are those three times? The first is for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated also with the Feast of Passover. That always occurs in March or April. This year, Passover will be on April the 18th, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread being the 7 days that follow it. The second time that they were supposed to show up is the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. And that is always in May or June. Pentecost means 50 days, or 50. And so it's 50 days after Passover. And you notice it's called the Feast of Weeks. A week has 7 days. 7 weeks plus a day equals the 50th day. So that's how it got its name. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, which also is called the Feast of Booths. And that's in September or October each year. So three times, Jewish males were supposed to come to Jerusalem, three times during the year. And one of those times is for the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. If I say one or the other, you know that I mean that feast. When we are here in John chapter 7, it is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in your notes, I have a chart. But let's see, there's one other bit of detail that we'll cover here before I go through this chronology. And that is, we have a map here, and Jesus was in John chapter 6, up here on the Sea of Galilee, and he comes down to Jerusalem. Now, there are different roads that could be used. You notice this area called Samaria here in the middle. People from down south, people in Judea, didn't like the Samaritans, and they wouldn't go through Judea, or wouldn't go through Samaria as they were going to the temple. But Jesus regularly went through Samaria. People from down here, if they wanted to get up here, would go and cross the river and go up and then cross back because they wanted to avoid Samaria. They didn't want to spend a night in Samaria. Jesus probably traveled the route through Samaria, and his brothers probably took the long route, as we're going to find out in this passage. Okay, now you have this calendar of events, and I can only fit a small portion of that. If I tried to put it all on here, it would be such microscopic print that you don't need to have magnifying glasses in order to read it. And we're all getting old enough that pulling out our magnifying glasses isn't our favored way of reading. So I thought I'll leave the detailed notes on your page, and I'll just give some of the highlights. If you look on the left-hand side of your chart, you'll see underlined verses. And these underlined verses help us to figure out the time relationship between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John in this section. Now, I wrestled with this problem. I wrote this about these passages that we're going to be looking at. And it's even a very pretty one. I've got all this in different colors. It's Greek. And this took me about 10 years to write, but my wife was so glad when it was done. She knows that I get really detailed and like to involve myself in rather big projects. That was my doctoral dissertation. But what we have in the Gospel of Luke is a section that's known as the travel narrative. And during that travel narrative, we're going to notice that Jesus was always facing towards Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, which is where it starts, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." We continue in Luke, and we reach verse 22 of chapter 13. "He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." And Luke 17:11, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." And as people have looked at this, a lot of people have thought it was one trip. Turns out it was three separate trips. And these verses that are underlined here on your page are where each one of those journeys began. And interestingly enough, events of the Gospel of John fit in between those trips. And there's a simple reason. The Gospel of John devotes most of its attention to times when Jesus is in Jerusalem, not when he's heading to Jerusalem. Now, why was Luke interested in Jesus heading towards Jerusalem? He was pointing within his book to the fact that Jesus was heading towards being crucified. He knew that the cross was coming. He knew that he was going to pay the death penalty for sin for the whole world. And he kept aiming towards Jerusalem. In Luke, there's a verse that says, when people asked him why he was going to Jerusalem, since there were people there that were opposed to him, he said, "What prophet is there that has not died to Jerusalem? We need to go to Jerusalem." What's he saying? He's a prophet, and more than a prophet. And where do prophets die? Jerusalem. And that's why he was going to Jerusalem, so that he could die and pay the death penalty for us, that he might give us everlasting life and the guarantee of resurrection. So, what we have here is something that helps in figuring out how John and Luke are related. And so if you were looking at different portions of your Bible, they all line up against each other, and I'll show you kind of what I mean. Each of these separate columns is a different account from one of the Gospels, and I was lining up parallels through this and doing an analysis of it, and that's what this was all about. So working with passages that are related, talking about the same events, is one of those things that I love to do. And that's so we won't get real technical, though. We'll try to keep it from getting too technical. Okay, so right now is one of those times that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. But it's the first one of the trips that is mentioned. John chapter 7, verse 10, which we're going to see this evening, if you look in that second column where it says John, and you drop down and you see 7:10, this is a secret trip south to Jerusalem. This one, if you look in the Luke column on the left-hand side, you see that Luke doesn't talk about this trip. Only John does. And so I've spent a lot of time lining up the Gospels and what passages are talking about what events. So this is putting them together. Now if you look at the right-hand side of this, you'll notice that I mentioned feasts. At the top, booths, and then Passover, booths, 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 Hanukkah, and Passover. What it turns out is that the Gospel of John focuses very heavily on Jesus showing up for the various feasts. I'll back up on the slides to one that we had a little earlier. God had declared that Jewish males were supposed to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for what are called the 3 pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. And Jesus came for those feasts, except that there was a period of time, a 1-year period of time, that he didn't go down to Jerusalem. We're going to find out why he didn't go to Jerusalem that year. Okay, let's consider a little bit about booths, because by now I'm seeing a couple puzzled expressions. Well, what's all this about booths? Well, glad you asked. That was a good question. We'll answer that next week. No. we'll talk about that. Let me show you a couple of pictures that will give a bit of an idea about booths. What we have here is a model that's on 1/50th scale, and it's a pretty good sized model. If you look around there at the scale of the plants and all of that, that took quite a while for the crew to put that together. And what we're looking at here is a model of the temple in Jerusalem. And this big outer court here is the court of the Gentiles, and then as you move inward, you have the court of the women. And the court of the women is going to receive a lot of attention during this particular feast. Let's see what happened in that court of the women. Well, there you see a booth. Wow, you know, you say, wow, that just really looks like what I ought to have a feast about. Well, actually, let's see. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. That's near the front of our Bible, the fifth book. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And by the way, this is the chapter where it says in verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord. That passage that I've had up here on the screen. But now let's look at the third one of those in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. Notice how many days?
Seven.
When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. So it's after harvest. That's why it's in September or October. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Landowners and people who don't own land. Levites weren't allowed to own land. The strangers didn't. The fatherless and the widows tended not to. It was a feast for the whole nation. Verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The reason that they were in these booths is that before they had been allowed to enter into the promised land, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God provided for them during that time. And this is a reminder, this feast, of how they had lived in booths. They lived in things that they made out of branches. They didn't live in constructed homes. They wouldn't have had any work for Alec. And they didn't have any electricity to them either. So, you know, it was a lot different than what we have. And no need for all the maintenance services that Wayne provides. And Dale, sorry, you wouldn't have had any employment building either. So they lived in places like this. Well, even to this day, this feast is observed. Here you have someone that has a very nice modern home, and inside that oval they have built their booth, and for seven, or actually 6 nights, they don't sleep in their king-size bed. They don't sleep inside the air conditioning and all of that. They go out into their booths. But you know, people bring their radios and their TVs and they do all sorts of things these days. And here's another depiction. And passages mention all of the branches and so on and so forth. So people to this very day in September or October that are Jewish, if they're observant, will keep this feast. And it's a reminder of how God provided for them. But you know, there's something else. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. And we have a modern translation here, but some of you will remember what the old King James says. John 1, 14. And the Word, that's Jesus Christ, became flesh and lived among us. Do you remember how it translates in the old King James, lived among us?
Dwelt.
Tabernacled. Remember that? He tabernacled among us. And that's because the Greek word, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, is skenao. And skenao means dwell in a tent. And does it sound a little bit like the Hebrew word Shekinah? You know, the Shekinah glory? The Shekinah glory was the glory of God that dwelt in a tent in the tabernacle. And the Greek word that is chosen here for this passage, Jesus lived in a tent for all intents and purposes. He wasn't in his normal dwelling, because is this where these people live all the time? Here they are with their plastic chairs and all their modern accoutrements that they took out of their houses and put into their little booth. They don't live in this thing all the time. Where did Jesus live most of the time? Up in heaven with the Father. But his period of time here on earth was like he was dwelling in a tent instead of his normal place of residing up in heaven. He was away from his home in order to accomplish some things for the Lord. This feast was designed to remind people of how God had provided for them, and it also is an object lesson about Jesus Christ. Okay, so when that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 3 through 17, we see that they had a 7-day feast. But that feast wasn't observed for a long, long, long time. Many, many, many centuries. And so we're going to have another book that's fairly close to the beginning of our Old Testament. It's Nehemiah. And I'll tell you how to get to Nehemiah. If you break your Bible in the middle, you'll get into the vicinity of Psalms or Job. Okay, well, turn a little bit towards the beginning of your book. Before Psalms comes Job. Before Job comes Esther. And before Esther is Nehemiah. And we want to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, although this is not real far away from the beginning of our Old Testament, the time when it happened is at the end of the Old Testament. They didn't arrange the books in the order of when they happened. And so this is real, real late. And if we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 14, and they found written in the law. Now the law was written by Moses, and that included that book of Deuteronomy that we looked at, Deuteronomy 16. So they started reading out of their Old Testament, and lo and behold, they found Deuteronomy 16, and they found out about the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths." You can bet that probably smelled pretty good. As it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house. And that's where we saw those people who had that there in their outside deck, and they would stay in there. So we had people doing it on their roofs, obviously flat top roofs, because all the houses were masonry. Or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, in the temple, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity in a foreign land, the land of Babylon, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, way back right after the time of Moses, who wrote Deuteronomy, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't obey that. It was about a millennium that they didn't obey this rule. And suddenly, in the time of Nehemiah, they're reading and they say, hey, wait a moment, it's the time we're supposed to be doing this feast. We should do this. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. So we say, we saw 7 days in Deuteronomy, didn't we? But then notice, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So in Deuteronomy, it said you're supposed to keep this feast for 7 days. It's a 7 day feast. And now in the time of Nehemiah, they said, well, we'll keep it the 7 days and then we'll have a special day on the eighth. And as we're here in the Gospel of John, we're going to see them having the 7 regular days. And after that's over, with the 7th day being the great day of the feast, then we have an 8th day that's added. And so on this chart, in the middle of page 1 of your notes, I say that when we look at John, day 1, day 2, and day 3, Jesus isn't yet there. So let's look at John chapter 7, verse 14. And that's when Jesus is going to show up at the feast. And remember, it's a 7 day feast. And then they had an 8th day that was a special Sabbath after that. So in John chapter 7, verse 14, now when the festival was already half over. Now, how do we know which festival it is? Well, glad you asked. Go up to verse 2. Now the Judean, and you know I can't read Jewish. Every time I see Jew in this book, I understand that it's Judean, and I have a student that's writing a thesis on that. Now the Judean Feast of Tabernacles, that's this feast that we've been talking about, was near. And so then in verse 14, now when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up and began to teach. Well, then notice on my notes there, I have what's called the great day, the 7th day. And I say that that starts at John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, on the last and most important day of the festival, that's the 7th day. Jesus stood up and cried out. And then we have his teaching. Well, then you'll notice something interesting. John 8:2 starts the Sabbath day. And I'll show you how we get to that. It's kind of a fun thing. People stayed in those booths for 6 nights. Say it's a 7 day feast, why wouldn't they stay in there 7 days, 7 nights? Well, what happens when they wake up after the 7th night? What kind of a morning is it? It's a Sabbath. And you remember we showed these booths. They had to build the booth. So what do? When they get up on the last day that they're sleeping in those booths, they have to work. But the 8th day is a Sabbath. So they wouldn't be allowed to take apart the booth on the Sabbath day. So therefore, if we were to read all the rules, it says that they only sleep in the booths 6 nights. And that way, when they take them all apart, they're not doing it on a Sabbath. And the 8th day is a big Sabbath. So look at John 7:53. They've had this big discussion, and 753 may have read that verse and said, what's that doing in the Bible? So each one went to his house. They all went home. They didn't stay in their booths. That's what that's all about. So the next day is the 8th day, the big Sabbath. And they didn't stay in the booths that night. They stayed in their own beds. And something really interesting. All of John 8, all of John 9, and John 10, clear up to verse 21, is that Sabbath day. a whole big chunk of scripture is talking about one day. And we'll have fun when we get to that. And so, clear from 8:2 all the way through chapter 10, verse 21 is one day. Jesus was really busy that day. And he had people trying to stone him. He had all kinds of things happen during that day. It was quite an adventure. Okay, so now we're ready to start looking at John chapter 7. You say, well, okay, that's about time. Okay, well, with that as background, it should make it a little easier for us to follow a few of the things that are going to happen. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, after what things? After chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000, walked across the sea, and had the discussion as he was teaching in the synagogue. And the time period that John chapter 6 was is told to us back in John 6:4. In John 6:4, now the Passover, a Judean festival, was near. So if you look back up here in your chart, you will see that John chapter 6 happened in April of the year 32. But now when you look at John 7, that's at the time of Booths, this is September of the year 32. So 5 months has happened between the end of John chapter 6 and the beginning of John chapter 7. John is very good about telling us when things happen in his book. So he says, after these things. And the only way we know how long afterwards is because two feasts are mentioned, and the Bible tells us when those feasts are, and we're able to figure out the year, so we know when these things happened. So after these things, Jesus moved about in Galilee, since he didn't want to travel in Judea, because the Judeans were trying to kill him. Wow. We actually find out about the plot to kill him. That was back in John chapter 5, which was the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Let's back up to John chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, the Judeans, Judaios, it's word that in some circumstances could be translated Jews, but it should be translated Judeans, people down south, began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Then look at verse 18, after Jesus spoke in verse 19. So for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Even to this day, Jewish people often say that Jesus made himself God. No. Jesus was God and he made himself man. Quite a difference. Jesus isn't someone who was just a mere human being and claimed to become God. He's God who became man without ceasing to be God. And so they thought it was terrible that he was saying that God was his Father. Odd thing. In John chapter 10, they're going to claim God as their Father. And say, that's interesting. Oh well. I guess people aren't logical when they argue. They just get caught up in the heat of the moment. What I say at the bottom of the page is that this is really an announcement of an old policy rather than a new policy when it says that he didn't want to walk in Judea. He hadn't been doing so for the past year, and so what is going to happen in this chapter is Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, but not when his brothers, his half-brothers, wanted him to. So let's turn the page. By contrast, with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that spend most of their focus on Jesus in Galilee, up north, Gospel of John has most of its focus on Jesus in Jerusalem at the feast. In verses 2 through 5, as the Feast of Booths approached, Jesus' unbelieving half-brothers chided him. They said, "What are you doing?" They chided him for staying in Galilee as he was losing disciples. John chapter 6 said many of his disciples no longer walked with him. And they said that he needed to go to Judea, the big population center. "You need to go to Los Angeles. You need to go where the people are. You need to impress lots of people and make a big show. You need to go to Jerusalem if you want to have a lot of people following you." Well, let's look at verses 2 through 5. Now the Judean festival of Tabernacles was near, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here," they're up north, "and go up to Judea, so your disciples can see the works which you are doing, because no one does something in secret while he is actually seeking public notice. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Can you imagine what it would be like to grow up in a household? You know, when you babysit all the time, you're talking about your one little terror that you've got. Just imagine what it would be like to be a child and grow up with a brother who never sinned and never got into trouble. Can you imagine how those other kids would think about that child growing up? You can just imagine all the trouble that Jesus had with his half-brothers and his half-sisters, because they were always getting into trouble and he was the one who didn't. So now it's time for them to get even. And they say, "Oh, Jesus, if you want to have a big ministry, you really need to go down to Jerusalem, where you have all those friendly type of people, all those people who really are looking out for your best interest." But Jesus knew that there were people down there that were trying to kill him. And they were figuring, we could get rid of our troublesome brother who's so good. Just get him to go down there. Get him to go down to Jerusalem. They're not saying this because they really have his best interest at heart. And John tells us that, because not even they believed in him. Remember I showed Mr. Walderone, Minnesota Fats. He claimed to be the world's greatest pool shark. You know what his epitaph said? You know what he had written on his tombstone? "Okay, St. Peter, rack 'em up." The idea was, "Let's play a game of pool. I bet I can beat you." But he never competed, ever, at a major tournament, ever. He was just a lot of bravado. And Jesus' half-brothers think that Jesus is full of bravado and not real. And they're trying to call his bluff. Or else they're saying, "Oh, you wouldn't dare go down there. You couldn't stand the scrutiny." Now, why is it that they're taunting him like this? Because Jesus hasn't gone to Jerusalem for a whole year. So they say, "I bet you're chicken. If you weren't chicken, you'd go down there. You say you want to gather up disciples, but you don't go to the place where you could get lots of disciples. You're just chicken." You know, they're taunting him. They don't have his best interests at heart. Well, in verses 6 through 9, Jesus tells his half-brothers that they can go at any time. Why? There's nobody that wants to kill them. He says, "You can go any time because the world does not hate you." But Jesus says, "My time to go to the feast has not yet come because the world hates me and seeks to kill me. because I say that its deeds are evil. So he urged them to go, but he remained for a while up in Galilee. Verse 6. So Jesus told them, "My time hasn't arrived yet, but your time is always at hand. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to this festival yourselves." I am not going up to this festival yet, because my time has not fully come. And after he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. Jesus said, "It's not yet time for me to go." And he's going to go pretty soon, but it's not yet time for him to go. All the way through the Gospel of John, we find out that Jesus does things according to the Father's timetable. He does it when the Father wants him to do it. Not when he wants it to happen, not when someone else wants it to happen. He does it when God the Father wants it to happen. And in John chapter 2, we find similar remarks when Jesus spoke to his mother, when she said, "They run out of wine." And Jesus said, "What does this have to do with you and me? My time has not yet come." Jesus always operates on the God the Father's timetable. Well, we saw here that Jesus didn't go down right away, and he remained for a while up in Galilee. But in verses 10 and 11, he went secretly to the feast after his half-brothers went. So, meanwhile, down in Jerusalem, all the Judeans were wondering if he'd come. They were saying, "He's chicken. He won't show up. He's afraid." Verses 10 and 11. Now, when his brothers had gone up, and by the way, you might wonder, why does it say go up? Galilee is down low and Jerusalem is up high. So anyone going to Jerusalem has to go uphill. So that's why it always talks about going up to Jerusalem. Now, when his brothers had gone up, he too went up to the festival, not publicly, but as it were in secret. Could you imagine what it would be like going with his brothers saying, "Hey, here's our chicken brother"? Therefore, the Judeans were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And why did they say, "Where is he?" He hadn't been to Jerusalem for a whole year. And they were saying, "He's chicken. He says he's the Messiah, and he doesn't even come to these feasts." Well, in verses 12 and 13, the crowds murmured, but they murmured quietly, because they didn't want the Judean leaders to start causing trouble. So they murmured quietly. Some said that Jesus was good. Others said he was a deceiver. The reason they were murmuring quietly is because they feared what the Judean leaders would do if they spoke openly about him. Verses 12 and 13. And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. They were whispering. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the crowd." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Judeans. Remember, we have people down there in the leadership that already wanted to kill Jesus because he had broken the Sabbath and he made himself equal with God. There's an old plot wanting to put him to death. Verses 14 and 15, about halfway through the eight-day feast, Jesus started teaching with authority. But the Judean leaders scoffed that he could not know the scriptures because he had not attended their seminaries. They said, "Who is this? How could he possibly know anything? He didn't study under us in our schools." But he teaches with authority. He is not afraid, and he appears publicly, but he does so in the Father's timing. Remember, he said that he wouldn't go up to the feast yet because it was not yet time. Now it is time. And he's not afraid. He declares himself publicly. Verse 14. Now when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple courts and began to teach. And the Judeans were astonished, saying, "How does he know the scriptures, since he hasn't been trained?" That is, he hasn't been trained in our schools. But you notice, they are astonished. Would they be astonished if he were to say, "You know, I kind of think that maybe the passage teaches this"? No, Jesus is openly declaring that the scriptures are teaching about him. And they say, "Well, he didn't go to the right schools. He doesn't know the answer. Don't pay any attention to him. Pay attention to us. We went to the right schools." Well, in verses 16 through 18, Christ does not teach by his own authority, nor does he seek his own glory, but he speaks by the Father's glories, the glories that of the Father who sent him, as those who wish to do the Father's will are able to discern the Father's will. In other words, he's not seeking to glorify himself, but he's seeking to glorify the Father, and those who want to know the truth will learn from him and see that he's glorifying the Father, not himself. Verses 16 through 18. So in reply, Jesus said, "My teaching isn't mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The person who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The fact that he's directing his glory, that he's focusing on people seeing the truth of the Father, is a lot different than the person says, "Listen to me. Wow, I went to the right schools." And that's what these people would have done. Jesus is saying, "I'm glorifying the Father. He's not glorifying himself." And that is a mark of the truth of what Jesus proclaims. Well, then in verse 19, Moses. And you remember, he was the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses expressed the Father's will when he gave them the law. But those who seek to murder, and you remember the people that Jesus is talking to, want to kill him. Those who seek to murder, and especially to murder the one sent by the Father, disobey the Father's will. Jesus is charging them that they should see that they are in opposition to God. "Didn't Moses give you the law?" "Yes, he did." "And yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" And we've seen way back in John chapter 15, chapter 5, excuse me, verses 16 and 18, that they wanted to kill him a year before this. And in verse 1, Jesus didn't want to go into Judea because there were plots to kill him. Well, what kind of response do they get? "No one wants to kill you." And they're covering up at this point. The crowd accused Jesus of having a demon and suggested that he was imagining that anyone was trying to kill him. Verse 20. The crowd replied, "You've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" But drop down to verse 25. So some of the Jerusalemites, people who lived in Judea, in Jerusalem all the time and knew what the leaders were up to, were saying, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" Yeah, there was a death penalty, a death plot out there. Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. It couldn't be true, could it, that the authorities know that he actually is the Christ? They were so focused on trying to maintain their power that even though they had inklings that this was the real one, they had to oppose him. Well, in verse 21, Jesus gave a response. It says, one work that he did, and the work that he refers to, is the healing 1 year earlier at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 5 of the man who had been lame for 38 years. He astounded them all and, shall we say, angered them. Verse 21. In response, when people said, you've got a demon, who's trying to kill you? In response, Jesus told them, I did one work, and you are all astounded. And within the context, if you drop down to verse 23, it shows that the context is that healing that happened on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. In verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made an entire man healthy on the Sabbath? He's looking back to healing that man on the Sabbath a year earlier in John chapter 5 that had prompted them back then to want to kill him. Well, in verses 22 to 24, Jesus says that the commandment that was given of circumcision of male babies on the eighth day after birth takes precedence over the Sabbath rules that were given by Moses. And the reason for it, circumcision makes a Jewish man whole by enrolling him in the Mosaic covenant. So they should not be angry at Jesus for making a man whole on the Sabbath if they stopped judging by appearances only. Verses 22 through 24. This is why Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the patriarchs. What we have is, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 12, we have Abraham. In chapter 17, God commanded him to begin circumcision of those males in his household. This is in the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 is where we first meet Abraham. Chapter 17, first book of the Bible, that's where circumcision comes in. Well, then, in Genesis 21, that's where Isaac is born. Then in a later chapter in Genesis, we have Jacob born. Jacob has his 12 sons and one daughter. And then there's a 400-year period of time after the book of Genesis closes, and that's slavery in Egypt. And then we have Moses. And Moses is 80 years old before he gives the law. So we have the law. And the law was where the Sabbath came in. Which law did God tell man about first? Circumcision or Sabbath? Told him first about circumcision. And what Jesus is going to say here is, if a boy, baby boy in Israel was born, and the eighth day, which was when he was supposed to be circumcised, happened to be on a Sabbath, do they say, oh, it's the Sabbath, we can't do that, we have to wait until the next day? No. The circumcision was done on the Sabbath. So if you have to break one rule or the other, which one did they break? They broke the Sabbath in order to do the circumcision. So which rule is more important to God? The Sabbath or the circumcision? The circumcision. Okay, what Jesus is saying is, you're saying it's a bad thing for me to heal someone on the Sabbath. Okay. Do you do circumcisions on the Sabbath? Yes. Okay. Is it a bad thing for me to do a healing on the Sabbath? Okay, you see how Jesus is setting this up? I say, you're a Sabbath breaker. We need to kill you. Jesus has made his point, though. He's able to show from the Bible itself that there's an order of priority, and the fact that God gave the rules for Israel for circumcision a long time before he gave the rules about the Sabbath, and even said, well, break the Sabbath if you need to so that this baby boy can be circumcised on the eighth day. God has said which of the two rules is more important. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you guys have things upside down and turned all around. And so he's able to say there that they do not understand how God works. I'll summarize through here very quickly. Verses 25 through 27, people from Jerusalem said, you know, they're letting him speak openly. And nobody's arresting him. They want to put him to death, and no one's putting him to death. Well, how do you explain that except that they really know that he really is the Messiah? Well, then in verses 28 through 30, the religious leaders said, well, we'll get the policemen out. We'll get the temple police to arrest him. And they were unable to arrest him. And in verses 31 and 32, many believed in him because he did all that they expected of the Messiah. But the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, sent temple police to arrest him when they heard the crowd confessing Jesus as the Christ. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus said that the timetable for his departure, the cross, would come soon, but they would not find him because they couldn't follow. And then they puzzled over that and said, you mean he's thinking about leaving Israel and going and preaching to the Gentiles? Let me just quickly read through that and summarize as we're going along. In verses 25 through 27, some of the Jerusalemites were saying, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. It couldn't be true, could it, that the authorities know that he actually is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. Well, they knew where he lived. He lived up in Galilee. But they didn't seem to know where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem, which is where the Messiah needed to be born. And he was from the tribe of Judah, and he was from the line of David. In every way, he met the qualifications, but ultimately, he's from God, as we've seen in previous chapters. Then in verses 28 through 30, they were unsuccessful at arresting him. Then as he was teaching in the temple courts, remember they had been saying, oh, he's chicken, he won't come here, he's afraid. But there he is, teaching openly. He cried out, he's speaking in a loud voice. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. Yes, I live in Galilee. Yet I have not come on my own authority, but the one who sent me, whom you do not know, is true. He's saying, I came by the authority of my Father, God, and you don't really know him. I know him because I am from him. Jesus' origin is in heaven. And he, God, became man. And he says that God the Father sent him. Well, then they wanted to arrest him. So in verse 30, they were trying to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. hey, didn't we see that earlier in this passage? Jesus told his half-brothers, it's always opportune time for you to go to the feast. It's not yet my time. And he didn't go until it was the right time. And no one could arrest him because it was not yet the right time. Well, then in verses 31 and 32, many people in the crowd believed in him. Many from the crowd, however, believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, he won't perform more miraculous signs than those which this man has done, will he? They're saying, he meets all the qualifications. Nothing tells us that the Messiah is going to do more than he's doing. He's doing everything that the Messiah has to do. And so, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. So the Pharisees and chief priests sent the temple police to arrest him. They said, well, we'll send them to do our dirty work. In verse 33, therefore, Jesus said, for a short time I am still with you. Then I am going to the one who sent me. I'm going to return to heaven. You will look for me, and you will not find me. And where I am going, you cannot come. So the Judeans said to one another, where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. He's not going to leave Israel and go and talk to the Greeks and other Gentiles and teach them. What is this remark he made? You will look for me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. They thought he was purely from earth. They thought he was purely bravado. They thought he was like Mr. Waldron, who claimed to be the world's greatest pool shark. St. Peter, rack him up and I'll beat you. Somehow I don't think that Mr. Waldron has a clue about what he speaks. Jesus' half-brothers thought that he was full of bravado. And so did many of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and so did even many in the crowds. But there were others that looked objectively and they said, he's meeting all the qualifications. And the Gospel of John shows us consistently, Jesus proves himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who promises and delivers everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. He gives it as a gift, and he's not full of bravado. Because when you think about Mr. Waldron, is Mr. Waldron saying, wow, I'd like to tell you about someone else that I know, the world's greatest pool player? No, Mr. Waldron. I could beat you hands down. But what does Jesus do? He came from the Father, and he glorifies the Father. He says, let me tell you about the Father. Jesus, in every way, has the earmarks of truth. I love this book. More next week.
He's very humble.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Very humble.
Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your message of life. We thank you that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid for all of our sins, and he guarantees everlasting life and resurrection to those who believe in him for it. We thank you that over and over through this book that you have given, so that those who do not yet know Jesus as their Savior can find that, yes, indeed, he promises, he guarantees everlasting life to those who believe in him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.